Good morning. This is the worship service for Sunday, June 14th, 2020. We had originally hoped that we would have our service at the church this morning, but due to the extenuating circumstances of the number of cases of the coronavirus spiking, the elders have decided to postpone meeting publicly. So we'll resume our practice that we have had for the last few weeks. The call to worship is taken from Psalm 116, verse 1. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Here are the words of the great Puritan Thomas Watson. Let none despond in trouble. When God sees a fit season, he will put forth his arm to save, and he can do it with ease. He that turns the tides can turn the times. He that raised Lazarus when he was dead can raise you when you are sick. So do not despond. Believe in God's power. Faith sets God to work to deliver you. God delivers the godly in love. This then makes our hearts boil over in love for him. The wicked only increase their corruption and grow worse, as the metal, when taken out of the fire, grows harder. Deliverance calls for praise, so be much in praise. Gratitude should follow a favor. The deepest springs yield the sweetest water, and hearts deeply sensible to God's deliverance yield the sweetest praises. To have a thankful heart is a greater blessing than the deliverance itself. Only one leper out of 10 turned back in thankfulness, as told for us in Luke 17, verse 15. Have you been brought out of the house of bondage, sickness, or any death-threatening danger? Well, then do not forget to be thankful. That you may be more thankful, observe every emphasis and circumstance in your deliverance. These circumstances being well-weighted heighten a deliverance and should heighten our thankfulness. The cutting of a stone may be more valuable than the stone itself. So the circumstances of a deliverance may be greater than the deliverance itself. Praise God with humble hearts and acknowledge how unworthy you were for the deliverance. Praise God constantly. Some are thankful while the memory of the deliverance is fresh, then they forget off. Don't become weary in sending a thanksgiving offering. The motion of our praise must be like the motion of our pulse. It beats as long as life lasts. So said the psalmist in Psalm 146:2, I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. This morning, the Heidelberg Catechism is on question 46. Question: what do you mean by saying, he descended into heaven? The answer: that Christ, while his disciples watched, was lifted up from the earth into heaven and will be there for our good until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. And the Belgic Confession is Article 32, the Order and Discipline of the Church. In the meantime, we believe it is useful and beneficial that those who are rulers of the Church institute and establish certain ordinances among themselves for maintaining the body of the Church, yet that they ought to studiously to take care that they do not depart from the things which Christ our only Master has instituted. And therefore we reject all human inventions, all laws which man would introduce into the worship of God, thereby to bind and compel the conscience in any manner whatsoever. Therefore we admit only that which tends to nourish and preserve concord and unity, and to keep all men in obedience to God. For this purpose, excommunication or church discipline is requisite, with all that pertains to it, according to the word of God. The scripture memory for the month of June is Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good thing, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I've introduced into our pastoral prayer a reading from the Valley of Vision. This morning, we're reading from page 282, God All-Sufficient. O Lord of grace, the world is before me this day, and I am weak and fearful. But I look to thee for strength. If I venture forth alone, I will stumble and fall. But on the beloved arms I am firm as the eternal hills. If left to the treachery of my heart, I shall shame thy name. But if enlightened, guided, and upheld by the Spirit, I shall bring thee glory. Be thou my arm of support, my strength to stand, my light to see, my feet to run, my shield to protect, my sword to repel, my sun to warm. To enrich me will not diminish thy fullness. All thy loving kindness is in thy Son. I bring him to thee in the arms of faith. I urge his saving name as the one who died for me. I plead his blood to pay my debts of wrong. Accept his worthiness for my unworthiness, his sinlessness for my transgressions, his purity for my uncleanliness, his sincerity for my guile, his truth for my deceits, his meekness for my pride, his constancy for my backsliding, his love for my enmity, his fullness for my emptiness, his faithfulness for my treachery, his obedience for my lawlessness, his glory for my shame, his devotedness for my waywardness, his holy life for my unchaste ways, his righteousness for my dead works, his death for my life. Amen. We are praying this morning for our mission involvement with Rafiki, the missionary work of orphanages in the continent of Africa. Let us go to prayer. Almighty God and Father, we commit to you your servants at Rafiki. We pray a blessing upon them. We pray your protection upon them in their labors and for success in their endeavors. We commit to you, Father, our church at this time, for the families who can no longer meet together. We pray, and Lord, ask your blessing upon those involved in the healthcare profession from our church, for Paul Borgeson and for Tim Olhoff and for Rachel Decker. We pray your protecting hand on their labors during this time of crisis. And now we pray as the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. I'm going to introduce a practice of reading from the inserts, which you ordinarily would be receiving. This morning we have two. The first one is taken from Core Christianity, and it's based upon the text in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The reality of life for Christians is that we have an enemy. From the very beginning of human history, the devil has been looking for ways to manipulate, tempt, hurt, and ultimately destroy God's people. And one of his oldest tricks is persecution. Today, our culture is increasingly setting boundaries that determine what is or what is not acceptable. These boundaries are established through messages from news and entertainment media, popular opinion, as well as politics. In some areas, we even see the government beginning to legislate standards for acceptable religious practice. To express or defend beliefs outside of these parameters can put a strain on our relationships, or worse, it can lead to rejection and social isolation. In some cases, it can even lead to legal action against us. In face of such persecution, it is easy to become dejected and afraid. This method of persecution, however, is nothing new to Christianity. Had you been a Christian living under the Roman Empire, your beliefs would have been considered superstition. This did not mean your beliefs would be thought of as silly or patently false. Rather, the Latin word, superstitio, was used by the Romans to refer to religious beliefs that were outside the realm of acceptable religion. In the Roman Empire, religious beliefs were extremely diverse, much like they are today in America. Yet one thing held them together. They were unified under the cult of the emperor. Now, as long as you worship the emperor, your religion would be considered safely within the bounds of what is acceptable. Refusing, however, to worship the emperor was seen as dangerous and subversive. What did this mean for Christians? Christians, of course, are called to worship God alone. This meant that Christianity was superstitio, that is, a religion that fell outside the parameters of what was considered acceptable. Now, as soon as you stepped outside of these boundaries, persecution ensued. At various times under the Roman Empire, Christians were tortured and martyred for their faith because their beliefs were considered superstition. Christians today are finding that when their cult beliefs do not line up with what is popular in culture, persecution follows. So we see the devil is up to his same old tricks. As we observe the parallels between persecution in Rome and in America, we see, on a fundamental level, that the devil's schemes have not changed over the years. He still seeks to persecute Christians and cause suffering by pushing our beliefs to the fringe of what society considers acceptable. This basic method and plan are the same. However, in some ways, the devil has grown even craftier. Persecution is no longer as visible and obvious as it was when Roman officials would publicly martyr Christians. Instead, we are pressured emotionally, socially, and even economically to conform to the norms of the world. Christians in America are engaged in a war of attrition. How long can the church hold out against the tide of popular opinion, media, and government? This parallel may seem to paint a grim view of the current situation in America, yet there is hope for individual Christians and for the whole church as well. You see, God has a plan for his people's hardship. God has a plan to use hardship and persecution for his glory and for the good of those who love him. This plan has been constant, and it undercuts and thwarts our enemy strategy. We know first, as Christians, we can be joyful in the face of persecution because we know God uses it to sanctify us. We learn to walk in faith when we are persecuted. Knowing that we are united to Christ by faith gives us confidence that he will sustain us through all the trials that come our way. We can take solace and find encouragement in the words of Hebrews 10:39. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are those who have faith and persevere for their souls. As believers, we hold fast to the truth even when it's unpopular, knowing that God will keep us to the end. Secondly, we know that in his sovereignty, God has chosen to use persecution to build and even strengthen the church. This was true in Rome, and it continues to be true today as well. The persecutions of the first few centuries only caused the church to grow. In light of this reality, the great church father, Tertullian, famously once said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." As Christians, we can pray and trust that God will use persecution to purify the church and add more and more members to his kingdom. And third, finally, we know that we already have victory over the devil. Though the image of Satan as a prowling lion is a scary one, we should not forget that there is another lion in Scripture. In the fifth chapter of Revelation, we learn that the angels have a problem. There is a scroll with seven seals, but they cannot find anyone on heaven or on earth who is able to open it. That is, until the lion of the tribe of Judah appears. At his arrival, the angels begin to sing, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you have ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and nation and people, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Thus, when we face persecution and hardship, we must remember that the end of the story, the devil will be destroyed and we will rule on the earth. The knowledge that we are already victors gives us confidence that God will preserve us through all trials, and we will persevere against our enemies. There, the insert is taken from Reformation 21, The Key to Contentment. How is it that our perceived contentment can fluctuate so dramatically? The new clothes that we used to love now seem hopelessly outdated. We appreciate that pay raise until we begin to find we have new spending habits. We thought we had a fine home until we visit a friend's house, and that makes us feel like ours is a closet. Our happiness seems precariously dependent on how others treat us. Here, we have misunderstood contentment. Thinking that it means getting the things we think will make us happy, in pursuit of false contentment, might we actually treat God like sort of a genie? Like Jeremiah's contemporaries who practiced religion so that they could have plenty of food, be well off, and see no trouble. We see this in Jeremiah 44:17. Now, how can we, like Paul, learn to be content in any situation, which is what he tells us in chapter 4, verse 11 of the book of Philippians? First of all, we have to ask, what is contentment? In wrapping up his letter to the Philippian church, Paul comments on a matter of finance. After a drought in income, in verse 10, he received a gift from the Philippian church, in verse 18, to help alleviate his affliction. Verse 14, he found it a perfect occasion to teach the discipline of contentment. While Paul was thankful for the gift, his satisfaction didn't depend on it. Paul was already full, though he appeared to be empty. He was rich, though he had little money. Remember, Paul was in prison in Rome, and he was responsible for securing his basic necessities while incarcerated. Thankfully, Paul had a right perspective. and having food and clothing, with these things we shall be content, he told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:8. Paul was satisfied if his body was kept from starvation and exposure to the elements. His conduct was without covetousness. He was content with such things as he had, as we're told to be in Hebrews 13:5. By contrast, discontent results from trying to soothe our souls with that which cannot satisfy. In our fallenness, we still think like our first parents, who, despite living in paradise, fostered a nagging feeling that God was keeping something from them, something that might clinch their satisfaction. In their reach for more, they lost their pleasure in God. Contentment is not dependent on circumstances, on the accumulation of stuff, the attainment of status, or the acceptance of society. People in ideal circumstances can have restless hearts. How can I practice contentment? Well, contentment is the learned virtue of satisfaction in one situation, not in the situation and what it could be. There is a Christian way to be poor and a Christian way to be rich. So how do we get there, whatever we are? Well, rejecting false paths to contentment. Contentment doesn't come through accumulation, accolades, or accomplishment. Trust King Solomon. He found that after pursuing and achieving every pleasure his heart desired, all was vanity and grasping for the wind, in Ecclesiastes 2:10-11. And trust your own experience. When has that craving for just a little more ever satisfied you when you gained a little more? Second, contentment doesn't come by playing mental mind games. Paul did not find contentment by imagining an alternative reality where everything was great. He's honest with the Philippians. He tells them in verse 14, "You shared in my distress." His sandals were wearing out, his clothes were growing threadbare, his prison diet probably was severely lacking. To learn to be full does not mean to pretend to be full. Life is hard. It isn't godlier to pretend that your family is always happy, that aging is easy, or that your job scratches out all your itches. 3. Contentment doesn't come by simply recognizing that other people have less and would love to have what we have. Wealth disparity is real, but that fact can't cure our covetous hearts. And 4. Contentment doesn't come by adopting a complacent attitude. Complacency is an ignorant self-satisfaction in which we dismiss any need to grow, change, or pursue goals. You are not necessarily content just because you have stopped seeking excellence. Though Paul's happiness didn't depend on his achievement, in Acts 16, verses 6 and 10, he was a planner, Acts 19:21, and a climber. He would never say, "Be content by refusing to hope and work for better things." We do this by learning from others. Learn from those who are doing it well. Paul explains his piety not to brag, but to illustrate doctrine. In this case, the doctrine of contentment. We need examples of people who know how to suffer well, who know how to be like Jesus in their poverty and sadness and in their wealth and joy. Who is doing that well? Follow them. Paul does this in Philippians 3:17. We're called to imitate him. We also need to be this kind of an example. Do your children and friends see you as a man or woman who cries out to the Lord in times of distress, but he refuses to despair or complain? By becoming satisfied with God, Paul encapsulates contentment like this: "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," in verse 13. This beautiful verse doesn't mean that Christians can do anything they want because they know Jesus. Paul's point is, I can live well in any situation because Christ is my strength. Paul was convinced that Christ's grace was sufficient for him, that God's strength is perfected in human weakness. So he tells us in 2 Corinthians 12:9. Christ's power uniquely rests upon those who trust him in their infirmities. When believers are weak, then they are strong. Contentment includes strategy, but it is first of all a deep satisfaction with Christ. When we become envious because we drive a beat-up car or live in a small house or have crooked teeth or have disappointed friendships, let us trust that having Jesus is better than all these things we think we want. He has done something for us that no one else could do. Trade his life for the life of a God-hating, hell-bent sinner. Our message this morning is a continuation in our study on the Beatitudes. This morning we're looking at Blessed are the Poor in Spirit, and we'll read from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. And when Jesus saw the crowd, he went up upon the mountain, and after he had sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What an astonishing statement. The Sermon on the Mount begins by taking us down into the valley. Why begin at such a low point? Why not start off at a higher level? But this is, as the great Martin Lloyd-Jones pointed out in his study on this Sermon on the Mount, the key to everything that follows. The word used for poor here is poukaios. It's an old word, very common in classical Greek. It means to cover or to cringe. And it describes not only someone who is merely poor, but who is destitute. In classical Greek, the word always had a bad connotation. It's never used in a positive sense. In the gospel, we find the word is actually ennobled. Now, many people have misread this as if Jesus was actually declaring physical poverty is a noble thing. You know, you might remember that during the Middle Ages, there was a group of monks, Franciscan monks, who had to take vows of poverty, thinking that poverty in and of itself was some kind of spiritual badge of honor. Now, poverty can be the result of sloth or squandering one's resources, like we read in Luke 15 in the prodigal son. In interpreting Jesus' beatitude, we must, cautions Bruner, always avoid two extremes, spiritualization on the one side and secularization on the other. If we say that blessed are the poor in spirit means blessed are the rich too if they act like they're poor, we have spiritualized the text. On the other hand, if we say blessed are the poor means poor people are happy people, we have secularized the text. We must avoid both of these. Now let's look at a description of what is a poor in spirit person. Note the text does not say, you ought to be poor in spirit, or blessed are those who become poor in spirit. The first thing that is spelled out in the Sermon on the Mount is this, we cannot fulfill the Beatitudes in and of ourselves. And so, as we read in the words of John Stott, paradoxically, Jesus teaches that the Sermon on the Mount is only for those who know that they cannot live by it. Along these lines, the great William G.T. Shedd made this observation. The Sermon on the Mount is called the Sermon of the Beatitudes, and many have the impression that it is a very lovely song to the sinful soul of man. They forget the blessing upon obedience implies a curse upon disobedience, and that every mortal man has disobeyed the Sermon on the Mount. God save me, said a thoughtful person who knew what was in the Sermon on the Mount and what is in the human heart. God save me from the Sermon on the Mount when I am judged on the last day. So, this condition is known. Instead of seeking to count one's riches before God, the spiritually destitute declare, in the words of the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs, I am wholly destitute of every good thing that would make me anyway acceptable to God. This refers to those who stand empty-handed without a power base of pretense before God. Along similar lines, A.W. Pink said this, It is the opposite of that haughty, self-assertive, self-sufficient disposition which the world so much admires and praises. It is the very reverse of that independent and defiant attitude which refuses to bow to God, which determines to brave things out, which says with Pharaoh, Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? To be poor in spirit is to realize, I have nothing, am nothing, can do nothing, and have need of everything. Poverty of spirit is a consciousness of my emptiness, and this is the result of the Spirit's work within us. It issues from the painful discovery that all my righteousness is as filthy rags. It follows the awakening that my best performances are unacceptable, yea, they are an abomination to the thrice holy God of Isaiah 6. Poverty of spirit evidences itself by bringing the individual into the dust before God, acknowledging his utter helplessness and as deserving of eternal punishment. It corresponds to the initial awakening of the prodigal in the Forest County, who, when he began to be in want, suddenly his eyes were open. God's great salvation is free, without money and without price. This is the most merciful provision of divine grace. For were God to offer salvation for sale, no sinner could secure it, seeing that he has nothing with which he could possibly purchase it. However, the vast majority of people are insensible to this, yea, all of us, are like this until the Holy Spirit opens our sin-blinded eyes. It is only those who have passed from death into life who become conscientious of their poverty and take the place of beggars and are glad to receive divine charity and begin to seek after true riches. Thus, we read in Matthew 6, the poor have the gospel preached to them, preached not only to their ears, but to their hearts. To this, John Stott adds, thus to be poor in spirit is to acknowledge our spiritual poverty, indeed our spiritual bankruptcy before God. For we are sinners under His holy wrath, and we deserve nothing but judgment. We have nothing to offer, nothing to plead, nothing with which to buy the favor of heaven. And so we sing, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. This is the language of the poor in spirit. We do not belong anywhere except alongside the publican in Jesus' parable, crying out with downcast eyes, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Calvin put it this way, he only who is reduced to nothing in himself and relies on mercy is truly poor in spirit. Now this condition is irreparable. Again, listen to Jeremiah Burroughs. Suppose I have many miseries upon me, yet I am able to work for myself. Therefore I cannot be extremely poor, but when the man hath many miseries upon him and is not able to work for his livelihood, then indeed he is poor. So it is, we have lost the image of God. Yet if we're able to do anything to help ourselves, we're not poor. But now, when a man sees himself thus miserable and can do nothing for himself or to enrich his soul, he truly is poor in spirit. And third, this condition is continual. Those who are stricken with poverty and are unable to work must live upon continual alms. That's the meaning of the word poor here. So the poor in spirit must live in continual dependence upon God. This kind of spiritual poverty is especially commended in Isaiah. It is the poor and needy who seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, for whom God promises to open rivers on the bare heights and foundations in the midst of the valley, and to make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs, Isaiah 41. The poor are also described as people with a contrite and humble spirit. To them God looks, and with them, although He is high and lofty, one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, He is pleased to dwell, Isaiah 57 and 66. Now look at the promises Jesus makes to the poor in spirit. What will satisfy the poor in spirit? Well, it's not merely the forgiveness of sin, that is a great blessing, but the promise has to do with the kingdom of heaven. So let's look at the nature of this blessing. There is nothing in this world can actually make the blessed, the poor in spirit, blessed. If you would be happy, declared Burroughs, you must look beyond this world. And so, the timing of the blessing. Note the present tense here. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The rewards of verses 4 and 9 are all future. The first and last are present. The nature, the natural conclusion is that full blessedness of those described in Beatitudes awaits the consummation of the kingdom. They already share in the kingdom's blessedness so far as it has been inaugurated. Now let's look at the final thing, the comfort of this blessing. How is this a present comfort? Well, it has to do with what is promised. As such, it pertains to the condition of the poor in spirit, and therefore it is a blessing which they have and cannot lose. I close by again quoting Jeremiah Burroughs. He writes, what comfort the poor may have when they are also poor in spirit, those whose spirits are akin to our outward condition, those who willingly submit to God in a poor condition honor Him when they submit without murmuring. They may indeed be encouraged by their share in the kingdom of heaven. You see, your king was poor in this world and suffered many hard things. If men in the army have only water to drink and yet that is also all their general has, it is well with them. So Christ may well say, are you dejected because of your poverty? Are you poorer than I was? He was made poor that we might be made rich, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Ordinarily, it's the poor of this world that are subject to Christ's kingdom. The Lord has made very little beholden to the great ones of this world for furthering His kingdom. Poverty is no hindrance to the highest degree in the kingdom of heaven. It may be a hindrance to honor and kingdom of this world, but not in the kingdom of heaven. When it's time to choose officers in the church, there should be no consideration of the man's personal estate, but of his spiritual status. The poorest of men may have more godliness and understanding in the kingdom of heaven than others that are qualified to rule in earthly spheres. The poor have all the privileges of his kingdom. In this kingdom are spiritual riches that are infinitely beyond outward riches. If you prize riches over kingdom of heaven and believe that given so much you would be a happy man, this shows only that you have a carnal heart. The kingdom of heaven makes you rich in faith, holiness, promises, in God, in Christ, and in enjoyment of the Holy Spirit and his gifts and graces. In the kingdom of heaven, these spiritual riches are abundantly supplied. And at last, the godly poor will possess all things. They will be stones and a crown, shine as bright lights in the sun. Amen.